welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Jesus, thank you that this day, this Good Friday, what it represents is something that is not just life-changing in the historical sense, but in a deeply personal way for every single person willing to consider today the truth. And I pray that as we gather our hearts and our minds around everything that is true and good and beautiful about this Good Friday, may it stir us, may it bring us to a place once again of reckoning with who you are and who we are because of that. Just pray for every heart to just be purged of whatever this week or this past season has held, so that we can just fully, God, bring our hearts to bear on who you are. And I pray for every person who is seeking you, God, who is desiring a new life, God, something of a sense of fulfillment and joy, but that actually just points to life itself. May they find that in you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Being truly known and truly loved for who I am is what I want the most in this whole world. But how can you know and love all of me if all you see is what I let you? What if you could see the true works of my hands, the way they have lovingly held on to complacency, all the times they've served no one except for me, how they've become stained from every unclean passion, comfort, and dream? What if you could see all these dark trails my bleeding feet are so prone to wandering, as if they've forgotten the home they've already been given? As if they don't already know that those thorny sins they love to tread in are crippling. What if you could peer through these eyes and browse through the history of all they have seen, how they've ceased to search for purity, how they've become soiled screens full of pornography, how they look to make love of every self-satisfying thing? What if you could hear not only my unclean speech, but the words I've caught in my mouth but released in my mind? My lips are Judas, expressing words soft as a kiss to your face, but inside betraying you to the panel of corrupt judges holding you to an unjust trial inside. So what if being truly known disqualifies me from being truly loved? What if the greatest obstacle to receiving true affection is me? But what if? What if my definition of love is simply too small? What if I've been measuring my capacity to be cared for based on my perfection without stopping to consider the compassion of a king so infatuated with his bride that he would leave his heavenly robes behind to wash her clean of her hypocrisy and clothe her in white, even if he knew that she would just go out and soil it again and again and again with unholy hands and unfaithful feet, even if he knew her eyes would still roam and her lips still drip with deceit, even then his arms would still stretch wide, his feet carry him swiftly to her side, his eyes fix on her lovingly while his ears turn to the sound of her cries, even then his mouth would still proclaim his love for her each and every time. What if his love for me was not dependent on all that I am or even all that I'm going to be, but all that he is? So come, meet the man who told me everything I ever did. His heart is still strong enough to beat for me, strong enough to bleed for me, strong enough to stop for me. Not just when I invited him to be a friend, but even while I was still an enemy. So what if? What if he already knows me completely and still loves me anyway?
The Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, he speaks hundreds of years before the life and the death and the resurrection of this man, Jesus, about the gruesomeness of this day that we call Good Friday. He speaks about the fact that it's almost as if on this day with this cross on that hill, he took upon himself this man called Jesus. He took upon himself the weight of the world's sin and brokenness, death, rebellion, lostness, yours and mine. He took it upon himself. He carried it. And why? Isaiah says he did it for you and for me. Let me read to you Isaiah 53. It says, speaking of Jesus, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. No, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. And yet he himself bore our sickness. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence, not spoken deceitfully. Now after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion. He will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. The theme that ties prophetically this whole passage together is the idea that the innocent servant is the one who suffers on behalf of the guilty. You know, in Paul, he was one of the early leaders of the church and a follower of Jesus, a man who had an encounter with God so powerfully in Jesus that his whole life was upturned. When he would wrestle with the gruesomeness of what's being said here, he would write to the church in Philippi and say the following of Jesus. He said, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. It's as if we move over that last part too quickly. Paul says, yes, death, this is something gruesome to consider, but even, it's almost as if he can't say it, even to death on a cross. See, we have become so inoculated and 2,000 years, we have crosses on steeples and on shirts and around our necks and in media. It's everywhere. And so we've forgotten the fact that this, in the minds and the hearts of the people of the first century, was an unspeakable horror. This torture device of a government meant to make an example of people. It was something that the historian Martin Engel would say, you would not even speak about in normal conversation. People of the first century, whether Jewish or Greek or Roman, it would not be polite society for you to bring up something as horrific as crucifixion. And of course, you know, we kind of wince when we think about the thorns and the nails and the torn flesh and the blood. It's gruesome, but something much more was happening on this day. Something much deeper. This was not simply to put someone to gruesome death. This was to make a spectacle out of someone. It was to be seen in all of its horror. It's why the Roman statesman, being a Roman himself, still Cicero, he says it's the most cruel and disgusting agony, the cross. Even the Bible would not flinch when it says in Deuteronomy 21 that a person who hangs on a tree like this must be cursed. And even Paul, when he tries to wrestle with the fact, how could it be? How could this person come and stand in the place of the many? He says in 1 Corinthians 1, it must be madness. Savior, Messiah, whether of Israel or of the world, crucified. It's madness. And so the question is, how can it not be that this is the most single horrible day in the history of the world? Is that an overstatement? I say no. There's not a single thing that could ever or still could forever happen that could eclipse the horror of what happened on that hill 2 millennia ago. There's no surprise attack or political assassination or act of terrorism or financial collapse or military invasion or nuclear warfare or tragic act of terrorism or large-scale famine or disease or not even slave trading or ethnic cleansing or decades-long religious warring. None of it can eclipse the horror of that day. Why? Because never in the history of man has there been one treated so unjustly. Here was the one fully undeserving receiving the horror and the pain for the many. No one had ever lived without the blemish of sin. No man had ever come as God incarnate into the human story. And that man, that blameless man, even to death on a cross. No horror. It's impossible that any horror or evil could ever eclipse what happened on that hill 2 millennia ago. And yet, we call it Good Friday. Why? Because God was at work on that Good Friday. Because God, in fact, I would say, was doing the most incredible and deep good in the moment of humanity's worst evil. Never in history has a banner been almost raised up so high over a situation as you would have in the story of Joseph, the end of his life with all these ups and downs that had taken place. He says to his family the following. He says, yes, you meant all of this as evil against me, but God meant it for good. God has taken the evil and he has transfigured it. He scooped it up, he has incorporated it, and he has brought good from it. That banner that says good over evil, never has it been lifted as high as that day 2,000 years ago. Because on that day, the God who loves, who delights in rewriting stories of evil, stories of brokenness, stories of lostness, stories of abuse, stories of hopelessness, whatever the story that you have, the God who delights in rewriting those stories, that God looked at the immense evil of that day on that hill, on that piece of wood, and he wrote good. That God came to rewrite the most evil thing to ever happen in human history and say, from this, in this Jesus, I will bring the everlasting good. It's Good Friday. Paul says in Romans 8, as he wrestles with this, he says, if God is for us, then who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. So how will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, I'm persuaded that neither death or life or angels or rulers nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now that day, through Jesus, God wrote good on the single worst day in the history of the world. And here is where it leaves us. Then it means that there is not a single day or week or month or decade of your life. There is not an evil or a bit of brokenness or deception or betrayal or hurt. There is not something done to you or that you did in the history of your life, past or future or present, that God cannot raise his banner over and over that evil, scoop it up. And he says, in Jesus, good. This one, redeemed, loved. This one, mine, good. That's why the celebrated historian Robert Wright, he's an atheist, but he says, I can't help but wrestle with this. Some people might think it's simply some made up, you know, fantasy of people's minds. But Robert Wright, he says, I study the blood and the guts and the dust of history. And he says, I wrestle with this. He says, throughout history, gods had been beings to whom you made sacrifices. But now here was a God that not only demanded no ritual sacrifice, but this God, he himself made sacrifices. Indeed, the ultimate sacrifice for you. He raises up his banner over that day, over evil, unending. And he says, good. Imagine how the God who rewrites all stories could take every part of your life and raise his banner over it and say, good.
That the perfect voice that spoke the world into being, whose words wove together the galaxy, cried out and willingly invited all death, all pain, all brokenness done to and through humanity to come and rest upon his shoulders. Those eyes that once gazed upon all eternity, bruised and blurred with tears and blood. The palms that sculpted humanity were pierced by hands he had once knit together lovingly, fearfully, and wonderfully. The feet that strolled through the streets of heaven were impaled through the rough bark of a tree. The lungs that first breathed life itself collapsed as the heart that perfectly loved and ached for this world slowed and came to a stop. The Most Holy gave up his spirit, and the Father turned away from his Son. How can this be? A dying God brings eternal life through embracing his death, pain, and suffering with open arms and invites us to come and die with him in order that we too might live. So with his breath in our lungs, may he cry out over our enemies, Father, forgive them. With his eyes, may we look on the world with compassion. With his scarred hands, may we embrace those who wounded us. With his pierced feet, may we race towards those ashamed. With his heart, may we love those even who break it. And may we conquer sin and embrace life eternal through each little death he calls us to. For the Most Holy gives us His Spirit, and the Father now calls us His daughters and sons. So in our pain, in each death, remind us, help our hearts to sing, those nails that pierce through your hands deliver death blows to our enemy. The scars you bear upon your skin were turned to testimony. So though we are wounded, we will praise the one who set us free, not by might nor army vast, but through a blood-soaked tree.
As Paul, the early follower of Jesus, tries to wrestle with the fact that this is not simply true in a cosmic sense, but it's true for you. He says the following in such profound words, Romans 6. He says, therefore we, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, we were buried with Him by baptism, being submerged into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of His resurrection. For we know that the old self, the old person, was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless. We may no longer be enslaved by sin, since a person who has died is freed from it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. No, death no longer rules over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all time. But the life that He lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's why it's so powerful that in that moment, in this burial, in this cross, there is this double exchange happening. Not only is Jesus taking upon Himself, receiving my death and my brokenness and my sin, not only is He defeating sin, Satan, and evil, not only is He receiving all of that, but He is placing on us, God is giving to us the goodness and the righteousness and the beauty and the perfection, the acceptance of Jesus. It's not just that God is giving us a bit of a get out of jail free card and giving us a leg up. No, this is God lavishing His grace upon us. This is God pouring His love over us. It's why Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made the one Jesus who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him, faith in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. The old me is buried. I have become in Jesus the righteousness of God. It's as if every good thing, every beautiful thing that Jesus ever did is placed on your chest, is given to you as a medal. It's like this, there's this powerful moment in the opening scenes of the first Gladiator movie where Marcus Aurelius is going on to battle. Or Maximus then, and as his soldiers, I think it's so powerful that these are hardened men. These are battle-tested soldiers. And yet when they see Maximus coming into their flanks, they just bow down in honor. And why do they do that? It's because every accomplishment, every medal, every bit of honor, everything that he has done, it represents something. It represents something so powerful, in fact, that they just bow down in honor before him. What's happening at the cross here in this moment of deep cosmic exchange between sin and God, between brokenness and life, is it's as if Jesus is saying now to us that every accomplishment that I have is put on your chest. Every medal that I have is put on you. Every honor that I have is placed on you. I take your death and you receive my honor and righteousness. It's true, but it must be true for you. And why did Jesus do this? Why did He put Himself in this place? we can say it's to honor his father, and that's true. The Bible says that. But it must be more than that. Because into eternity past, God Father, God and Son, God and Holy Spirit, there was perfect honor. There was perfect glory between them. Jesus did not have to come to the earth to glorify his Father in that way. So it must be that part of why Jesus did this, part of why he stepped into the earth, was not just the glory of his Father, but it was, as simple as it sounds, love. Love for you and love for me. But here's the thing, it must become love for you. It must become true for you. Many people think, well, I understand what Christian faith is about. I think I understand what this Christian, you know, this weekend, this Easter, all of this. It's the God of all saying to us, here is my advice to you. Here is what you must do. Here is how you must live. Here is how you can fix yourself. Here's how you can prop up yourself. But what I want us to hear today is that this cross, this weekend, this Friday, is not good advice, it's news. This is what has happened. It's not what God is asking you to do for him. It's what he has done for us in Jesus. You know, Dr. Martin Hilbert from the University of Southern California, he says that studies show that every single day, it's almost like we are bombarded with 174 newspapers worth of news. Newspapers, for all the young people, are these things that they would print, you know, information about the day on paper that you could read. But he says every single day, 174 newspapers worth of just news flooding you. Sometimes news is dramatic and it makes us think. Sometimes it's pretty mundane. It's just kind of meh. It's not much to write home about. There's a website that collects all these just kind of genuine front page news. And it just feels like, wow, this is it. This is the news. One or two of them, front page news in Britain. Grass growing fast after rain. Cheeky seagull nabs crisps. Woman finds a hat in a tree. This is not the kind of news that shakes the foundations of your life, is it? But Easter. On this cross, this God-man cries out to the universe. He says, here it is, the news. When we still lived in Bloom, I once drove into the University of the Free State where we lived, and I greet the security lady at the gate, and I've got a whole bunch of things happening in my mind, and so I just ask her kind of in the going, just, and how are you doing? And she says, it's going so well. And I thought, oh, okay, how so? She says, it's Easter time. It's well with my soul. And I thought, here is someone, I am so concerned with the doing of the Christian faith, and here is someone who says, but have you heard the news that it is done? Has it shaken you? Has it become your news? Has this betrayal become your blessing? Has this humiliation become your healing yet? Has this broken life on this cross become the bound up one for you? Has this banner been raised over your life yet? There's a show that I didn't grow up in the church, so I didn't really experience this, but for many Christians in the 90s and early 2000s, there was a show that their parents would, I'm guessing, make them watch, called VeggieTales. And in the show, it was, you know, these talking vegetables giving young, I see some people already like, the scars. These talking vegetables telling you what it means to live a good life. Be honest. Be earnest in what you do, obey your parents. And it's interesting that as much as the good that came from the show, Phil Vischer, the creator of the show, a couple of years ago, he said the following. He said, I look back at the previous 10 years and I realized that I'd spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. It's so much easier to teach morality, to just tell a Bible story, put a moral value out of it and end with a Bible verse, but you never actually get to the message, the news that leads to regeneration, that leads to new life, that leads to the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the core of the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. Rather than just saying, this is how the Bible wants you to behave, rather saying, no, this is the story, the news that the Bible places you inside of, which is the gospel. Christian faith is not good news. Good Friday is not about what you can do for God. It's not good advice. It is the news of a finished work that calls you to embrace it. But it must become true to you. Many years ago, I was driving on the highway back from work, and out of the corner of my eye, it all happened so quickly. This drunk man stumbles into the road and I slam on my brakes. I probably skid for 30, 40, maybe 50 meters before he lands hard onto my windshield, and it's just, everything just happens in a flash. It was a horrible, horrible day and a horrible experience. Just the bottles and the blood and the everything on the road. And the thing that happened is that day, something that is a statistic, it's a story that you hear out there, it became real for me. This Good Friday, it's news. It's wonderful news. It's a banner raised over lives to say good. But has it become your good news? That is the question.
I was very beneath my shame. Who can carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I made.
Yahweh remained silent. We were left only with a distant hope of a promised Savior, and we thought we had found him anew. We gladly left behind our possessions, passions, and parentage to pursue you, only for your path to proceed into pagan courts, proclaiming you as a pious punk posing as Messiah, profaning the name of God, and promoting political uprising. We once saw your calloused hands cast out demons, comfort the leper, quench the hunger and thirst of the crowds, only for our vision to be clouded with the image of their flesh and sinew pinned through. Where was the voice that resounded with fiery authority as you called out the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy? That voice cried out in the streets for justice and mercy, yet it fell silent as a lamb when you could have, should have demanded those for yourself. You only lifted it again to cry out for their forgiveness and ask why your Father, our Father, had forsaken you. Your last ragged breath left us gasping a question of our own, our rabbi, brother, friend, Messiah. Why have you forsaken us? We are waiting in the dark like children abandoned in a morbid game of hide and seek. Where is the Savior we thought we had found in you? Do you really take after your Father? You said to see your face was to see his, but the last we saw it was so marred we could barely recognize you as human, let alone God. We know he has a tendency to be found in unexpected places, so will we find you there too? We know the stories. We will recall the jailed Joseph still dreaming as he finds a faithful God in the foreign country that he was led to in betrayal and slavery. We witness a stuttering shepherd Moses surprised to speak to his Savior through a burning bush in the wilderness, and like a muffled cough in a game of hide and seek, a still, small voice is all that Elijah needs to know that the hidden God is nearer than ever before. But you? Are you truly your father's son? You who was found in the form of a frail baby, born in a barn, laid to sleep where animals feed. You, king of the Jews, who came not with the sword or armies, but words, commanding a kingdom of peace and forgiveness to our enemies, the same ones who just crowned you with thorns for all to see. You hung naked on blood-soaked tree, wrapped in torn flesh and humanity, stripped of any and all dignity. Seek and ye shall find, you told us. But we already know where to find you. Your bruised and broken body is bound in burial clothes, laying limp in a borrowed tomb. This is where we find the Savior, Messiah, and King of Glory. We don't know where else to look. In the words of our brother Peter, where else can we go? So for now, we will wait here in the dark of this dreadful night. Friday's tears are beginning to run into a sorrowful Saturday, and God seems to remain as silent as the grave your body rests in. How long, O Lord, must we wait? The fearful and abandoned Hagar called you El Roy, the God who sees. But do you see us? How are we to face Sunday? And will we find you there again?
So in the final movement of this Friday that is said to be good, John says that after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. So a jar full of sour wine was sitting there. They fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There's a reason why John, as he wrestles with what the historian Josephus of the ancient times would say, this crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths. And you think now he says, I'm thirsty. Of course he does, after the torture and the pain. I mean, for goodness sake, he's being crucified under the sun of the ancient East. Of course he thirsts. But it doesn't make sense of what we have seen here, because all throughout this ordeal, he has not once, throughout the pain and the torture, he's not once objected. When they blindfolded him and they beat him in his face, the soldiers, when they pressed this crooked crown of thorns into his temple, when they shredded his back with this whip that was full of these pieces of bone and metal, and when they forcefully pressed his flesh into this piece of wood with these nails, not once did he cry out. And now he says, I thirst. It's because something much more than physical thirst was happening in that moment. Thirst all throughout the Bible is this metaphor for separation, for longing for God, separation from God. That every single person, irrespective of how much money or success or sex or status or whatever comes to you or that you pursue, none of it ever fully fills that place of thirst. That's why Psalm 42 so famously says, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for you, God. The psalmist is saying, it's not just some general belief in God that I long for, it's the experience of God. It's the knowing of God. It's the taking of this God into the essence of my soul where he satisfies. And so yes, like 10 million suns beating down on Jesus in that moment, he says, I thirst, because he takes upon himself the full sense of thirst of every human soul. He experiences the deep soul thirst. separation from the one who's called the living waters. Why? So that you and I could receive that living water. And so when Jesus bowed his head and he said, "It is finished," even though it's Greek writing to Greek people in the book of John, this moment he captures for us in Jesus' own tongue of Aramaic, because he wants us to hear the scream, this moment. Tetelestai, it's a word that was used in commerce. Whenever a business deal was fully finished up, they would write over it on the paperwork, they would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And here the great paradox of all of human history now comes together. Because here, this absolutely broken, helpless, tortured man, Jesus has nothing. He's empty. He's done. He can't even scratch his own nose in this moment. And yet in that moment, he cries out. John says, he doesn't whimper. He cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And this is not the whimper of a man who says, "Finally, this ordeal is done." This is the victorious cry of someone who says, "I have accomplished it." And it's so powerful, because this accomplishing act, it happened outside of you and me. Whether I choose to believe it or not, it happened. It simply calls me to respond. And he doesn't say, "Here, most of it is done." He says, "It's all done. It's accomplished. It's finished. Now believe." It's like this priceless artwork accomplished by God. He says, "Receive it." Imagine that, you know, some fluke of history and the Louvre decides, "We're going to gift you with the Mona Lisa. You just keep it at your place for a while." What would be the first thing that you do? I'm sure you would go and fetch your crayons and, you know, from your kids' space where they just make their little drawings, you just take them and just add some lines, you know, just liven it up a bit. Some extra strands of hair, maybe a mustache or so. You just add. Of course you wouldn't do that. No, all your art student friends, they would crucify you if you did that. No, why? It's perfection. It's beautiful. It's a masterpiece. You don't add to it. Here God says, "It is finished." You don't have to, you can't add to it. You receive it. You marvel in it. You see, some of you today are thinking that, "Yes, I understand this Jesus, this offer, this finished work. It gives me that one more chance to be the man that I know I have to be, the woman I was always meant to be, the mom I was always meant to be. Just one more chance, God. Thank you for this, just one chance." But what you are mistakenly thinking is that now it means that God is giving you a leg up so that you can make yourself worthy to him. Whereas you have to hear, no, tetelestai, Jesus says, "In me, you are worthiness. Before God, you are worthy." You don't add to this, you receive it. Some of you are Christians. You've walked with God maybe for many years, but you live in such a defeated sense. You think, if I can just hurt myself enough emotionally, if I can just break myself down enough, if I can just speak to myself in that self-critical way, guess what? You can't add to this. There's nothing you can do. You must hear the cry of the broken man on the cross who says, "No, I'm not broken. I'm triumphing now. This is it. This is it for all." Tetelestai, receive it. Has this become not just news, or has the story of the God who rewrites all stories for his glory, has it become yours? So Paul says in closing, Colossians 1 verse 19, God was pleased, he says of Jesus, to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. And so yes, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body, through his death, to present you slightly better, with one more chance. No, he says to present you holy and faultless and blameless before him. Tetelestai.
fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from the throne of endless glory.
So the moment has arrived for us to say, God, news, good news for me. We said at the beginning, Paul says that so profound is it what happens with you if you put your faith in Christ, that you are buried, the old you, with him. So that you can consider yourself dead to the power of sin. So you would have seen when you came in today, on your chair there is a card that I want you to take in your hand. There are pains in the chairs in front of you, and what I want you to do is we're going to give you a minute to consider, as Paul says, how final, how deep, how tetelestai would it be that the old you is no longer alive but buried with Jesus. And sometimes it's necessary for our hearts and our minds to do something with our bodies to remind us deeply of what is true. So what I want you to do is, I'm going to give you a moment and to write down, these are the things of the old me. This is the old person. And that you would know that that person does not, if you're in Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, if he is your Lord and Savior, that person lives no longer. That person is dead and buried with Jesus. And so as you're going to write down some of those things, maybe today to remember that those things should not haunt your thoughts, should not come back to you because it no longer represents you. Then I'm going to ask you, when you're ready, to take your paper. If you want to crumple it up, you can. If you want to keep it like that. But then go and bury it today. The entrance there of the venue, you'll see that there is a space for you. There is a grave. There is a place that represents what Jesus has done. And that you would take what is the old man and you would literally go and bury it deep there. And as you do that, that you would hear just once again the freedom of the God who says, that is no longer who you are, because in my Son, you are raised to new life. So take a moment. Write down, and when you are ready, go and bury those things once again.
Suffering, whom love.
To God forever.
to God forever. Oh, glory to God forever. How could it be? Oh, blood and tears. How can it be? There's a God who. There's a God who flees. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the sound of suffering. Oh, blood and tears. How can it be? There's a God who weeps. There's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who will reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of suffering.
So the way that of the last 2,000 years, these moments have come to an end in our gathering. Jesus said to be with communion, to have this meal that represents the death of the old self. Before Sunday, we consider being raised to new life. And listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me." The same way he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I want to invite you to do that. And if you want to do that with the people around you, you are so welcome. On the sides of our venue, we have tables prepared where these two elements of the new relationship, the new covenant we have with God, his broken body and his blood, the bread and the fruit of the vine represents these things, that you would just take a moment and just pray and just say, "Thank you, God, that here is where my story is rewritten." So when you're ready, you can stand up. Go and fetch these elements before we bring our time to an end.
Stripes, my healing, all praise.
you are done, will you please stand with me? In a moment of benediction, it's simply speaking the blessing and the goodness of God over us as we depart. And in the Bible, there's often just this posture of just surrender. And maybe it helps you if you want to just to close your eyes in this moment and just to raise your hands here to the side of just saying, God, I surrender to who you are. I surrender, God, to the goodness of this Good Friday as I just speak this over us. Without the cross at the center of the Christian gospel, the Jesus story can be treated as just another story about a charismatic spiritual figure. But no, the crucifixion is the most important historical event in history. My God, why have you abandoned me? This is the question that we cannot rush past on Friday. It's the question that Jesus asked. It's the question that changes everything. And we have 48 hours to allow this question's full weight upon our souls. Because on that Sunday, nothing was ever the same again. Sunday, we celebrate. On Sunday, we will gather to say, He is risen indeed. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done, for who you are, and for that Friday, for it to become our Friday. It is good. And in your name, we say, Amen. Amen.